Let's turn together to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. As we read this morning, the first 8 verses, and focus on verse 6. Let us give heed, for this is God's inspired word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. If there is a watermark behind the epistle to the Philippians, it would be rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, each of the various parts of this letter orbits around this central theme of joy in the Lord, joy in the gospel. Now, last week, we looked at the first 5 verses under the theme of joy in the communion of saints. And Paul reminded us that we are saints because of the sanctified name, the name of Jesus, the only name under heaven by which we might be saved. But not only are we united to him as our head, we are united to one another as members of his body. And so this joy is not experienced in our own corners and isolation, but it's a collective, it's a communal joy together as saints in the Lord Jesus. There's an African proverb that goes, I am because we are. And from a Christian perspective, we could take this in a biblical sense. None of us is complete in ourselves, but we find our completion as being fit together, cemented together as living stones in a new temple, in a temple that Christ is building for himself to dwell in. You know that old saying, blood is thicker than water? It was actually used as a pushback in the Northern European life when missionaries started evangelizing and bringing the gospel and baptizing disciples. And those tribes and clans who were there who wanted to question and undermine the missionary work, the work of the church, came up with this phrase to basically say, earthly clans, earthly families are bound together more tightly than the waters of baptism and the community forged by that faith and those waters. But you see, it's not true. Water in the gospel sense or the Holy Spirit sense is thicker than blood in the biological sense. In the kingdom of God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, it creates a bond deeper than anything else in this world can achieve. There's this profound and deep kind of closeness and affection when you realize you're part of this communion, this koinonia, as Paul says in verse 5. Now this morning, continuing the train of thought, we will look at verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now verse 6 follows from verse 5 in terms of the communion of saints, the partnership in the gospel, the solidarity in Christ's word. The good work that Paul talks about in verse 6 is a sharing in that kingdom, sharing in that good news of salvation. Follow the logic. Verse 5, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then verse 6, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul has seen in the Philippians a true faith and a true fruit of faith in their contribution and their gift to his ministry and to his labors. And what he knows is, because that's a genuine faith, he knows that God gave them that faith in the beginning, that they are God's workmanship created in Christ. And so he traces their generosity not to their own work, but to the Lord's working in them. And what he knows, according to verse 6, is that if God has started this work in them, if God was the one to plant the seed of faith within, then he will also be the one to see that this faith will be sustained and will come to its full fruition at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul exhibits this very confident heart in verse 6. I am sure of this. And what we're supposed to take away from it too is, you should be sure as well along with him. The apostle has a godly confidence that the Lord will finish his good work in his church. Firstly, it's a well-grounded confidence. He says, I am sure of this. Now, many can say, I'm sure of it, but their certainty is not well-founded. On 1 Timothy, the apostle points out teachers of the law who make such confident assertions, but frankly have no idea what they're talking about. So they come off as very assertive. They come off as very sure of themselves to try to win a hearing. You can find other examples of this. There's scientists who have gone into the lab believing, I'm sure this formula is going to work, only to have the bleaker explode. Or a stockbroker, an investor, says, I'm positive that the price of this stock will skyrocket. But then a year later, he has pennies on the dollar. I've heard of basketball or football games where the crowd is cheering at the beginning. I believe that we will win. I believe that we will win. But at the end, what happens? Their team loses. You see, mere belief does not translate into success. No matter how strongly you might believe or hope in something, that's not what counts. It's the object of what you believe. Say you're walking across a frozen pond. Someone who walks across a paper-thin frozen pond, she might believe that she's really going to be held up. But another person who's standing on 3 feet thick ice might have a small faith or small belief that they'll be held up. But which one is secure? The one who's actually walking on solid ground. And so with your faith, your confidence doesn't derive from your inner wellspring, your inner desires, but that which your belief is fixed upon, the one in whom you are believing. And so the question is, when Paul says, I am sure of this, how can he be so sure? His confidence is in the Lord. His assurance is in God's word. Notice down in verse 14, something very similar. He says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And so Paul's confidence is well-founded because it's based upon who God is and who he has revealed himself to be. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Now, you can think of perhaps various projects that you've desired to carry out and perform. But for one reason or another, it hasn't happened. A good friend of mine in high school, we wanted to build a basketball court on his family's property. And we had every intention of making this work. But one Saturday it rained. The next Saturday, we figured out how much digging there was going to be. And the week after that, how much asphalt would have to be purchased. And we're confronted with the fact that it couldn't be done. We wanted to have this work finished, but it hardly even started. Tony Curto tells about visiting one of the missionaries, and he might have shared this with you, but I think it's such a memorable story. He stays in this missionary house, and across the street he sees a bunch of people working in this field, clearing out rocks. And there's a lot of guys out there working. The next day, there's about half the number of men on the job. And the next day after that, there's only a handful, and they quit in the middle of the day. And he pulls one aside and says, "Why'd you quit? Why'd you give up?" And the guy says to him, "The rocks won. The rocks won. The obstacles, the resistance were too great for us to match." And so perhaps you can reflect on some rocks that have gotten in your way that have prevented you from carrying out a work that you desired to accomplish. When Paul says, "I am sure," we know for sure that this is not based on a "you can do it" attitude. If you just put enough elbow grease into this. He knows that the Philippians did not themselves begin the work. God began the work in them. And that makes all the difference. Psalm 138, verse 8. "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Paul has an absolute certainty of God's determination, God's ability, God's promise to perfect his people, his church. God never leaves a job half done. When has he ever planned a work and not carried it out? When in the beginning he said, "Let there be light," did the light come on halfway like a dimmer switch only going so far? No, the light was turned on all the way, and he looked back and what did he say? It was good. Creation is the first good work of God. And so as he puts the birds in the air, they don't fall from the sky because they don't have wings. He fashioned them just so that they would fit in their place and fly around in the sphere of the heavens. God didn't fashion Adam out of the ground and leave him there like a clay statue. He breathed into him the breath of life. And once again, he saw that it was very good. Did the Lord leave his people by the waters of the Red Sea to be consumed by Pharaoh? Did he leave them in the middle of the wilderness to bury themselves on the way to Canaan? And even when they came into the promised land, did he allow them to be thrust through with the sword of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites? No, he brought them all the way, planted them so that they would come to rest just as he promised. God always brings about his work. Which is why Moses sings in Deuteronomy 32, "The rock, our Lord, his work is perfect." In other words, we not only serve a working God, but a finishing God, a God who finishes all that he sets out to accomplish. Most of all in the gospel itself. Jesus not laid in the tomb and remaining there, left there. But God raised him up. "Behold, my servant who is exalted, who will act wisely." Now, the cross, the resurrection of Jesus is God's megaphone to the world. It is finished. It is complete. It is perfected. And because it is true of the Savior, it is true of those in him. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Peter echoes this in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Notice, obtaining the outcome or the end, the destination of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This confidence is well founded.
But secondly, notice Paul's joyful expectation that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus.
Now, this verse does have individual application for each believer. The good work that he has started in us in terms of our sanctification, in terms of our call to put off the old man and put on the new man. This is not just going to go on and on. It will be fully perfected and consummated on the last day. The righteous and blameless status that you have now in the inner man will be true, will be demonstrated, will be exhibited in your very bodies, so that you will exchange, you could say, the righteous robes that you have inside for those glorious and majestic robes of light, just like our Savior himself has. Your life is right now hidden with Christ and God. When Jesus, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Paul is confident that if God planted the seed of holiness within us, then one day everything about us will comprehensively be holy, without blame, blemish, or any spot or wrinkle. The sin that clings so closely, the sin that is so easily, in which we can become so easily entangled, that sin will completely be cast away. It's almost hard to imagine now living in the fog that we do. But even now we understand that the most mature Christian really has made only baby steps toward that full perfection, that full maturity that God has for us. As one Christian brother has said, you won't even recognize me in glory. That's how different I will be from what I am now. The promise is God will not leave us hanging. He's not going to finish the work for some, but leave others on the bottom shelf. No, for each and every one of us, his good work of sharing in his light, sharing in his holiness, will be completed. However, in context, Paul is speaking more broadly than this, more holistically, in terms of the church's being and life together. He's speaking of the good work of the collective, the connective work of building his church. We can't take verse 6 atomistically or individualistically. When he says, began a good work in you, do you think that's you singular or y'all plural? I'm still getting used to saying that. That is not you here and you there and you way over there, but you gather together, you bound together as members in God's household, you who share in that tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, you, the church, are God's workmanship. The good work that he's talking about here is the work that Jesus promised to Peter: I will build my church. The work begun in building his church out of the rubble, out of the dead stones made into living stones. And the walls are the people themselves, cemented together in the bonds of faith and in the Spirit. And eventually, one day, the work of creating that unity within us will be fully realized, fully complete. If our physical bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, how much more the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:18. As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. When an architect drafts a blueprint, does he draw one blueprint for a door and one for windows and one for a roof, and then says, well, to the builder, why don't you figure out how to put this together? No, he draws one master plan to unite all things in one building. And so the Lord's good work, according to Ephesians chapter 1, starts with this grand plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth. Through Jesus, the peacemaker, the one who binds us in love. But right now, where do we see that unity start? We see it in the church. The church, which is a kind of preview of that heavenly unity, that heavenly life.
Now, Philippi actually fancied itself as a little Rome.
Everything that you would find in Rome, minus all the congestion and sprawl, Philippi said, we are a little Rome. Well, in a way, the church is a little heaven, a colony of heaven on earth. And if you want to read God's blueprint for heaven, you find it really in the body of Christ, in the church. It's of the church that the psalmist sings in Psalm 48, walk around Zion, go about her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels.
And in doing so, you marvel at the designer, at the builder, who is God himself.
There are many blueprints that are drawn up, but the construction either never begins, or when it does, it's not completed. I was watching this documentary about an American billionaire who set out to build the largest mansion in the country. And he was modeling it after a large home in Versailles. But then the financial markets crashed, and he couldn't afford to keep building. And so the mansion is just sitting there, and it's incomplete, half finished with stairs and walls and ceilings, but no floors and doors and windows. He had this grand vision, but it didn't translate into reality. If Christ is building a house on earth called the church, then we know that he will bring it to completion on his day. And what does he tell Peter? He says that the very gates of hell will not prevail against my building this church. The big bad wolf, that is Satan, will not blow this house down. No matter how small it may seem to us right now, God tells his prophet not to despise the day of small beginnings. Whatever is still in process about this house, about the church, will be brought to completion. Whatever is imperfect about it will be perfected. That's the confidence that the apostle has. To put it in another way, the good work that he has begun is fitting us, is framing us together, so that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Just as we read from John 17, that they may be one,
as you and I are one.
One day we will reach the homeland, the fatherland, a homeland defined at its core by peace because of the king who sits there, who has broken the spear and shattered the sword and spear, and who extends a scepter of his peace, binding up the brokenhearted. This plan will be realized at the day of Christ Jesus.
What a day it will be, where the curtain is taken back, and all that God had been planning and orchestrating and working is made visible to all.
Lastly, this should spur us on. We should look at our present in light of the future, not only to know who we are by what God has done for us, but also what he will do for us, the work that will be brought to completion. And what Paul is going to set himself up for here is to say, don't you want to taste this now? Don't you want to experience this work which will be consummated in the future? Don't you want to know what it's like in part now? As the hymn, I greet thee, whom my sure Redeemer art, says, make us to taste the sweet grace found in thee and ever stay in thy sweet unity.
What kind of project do you want to commit yourself to?
The first option is, the construction manager says, your work is going to be tremendous. You're going to be noticed. You're going to be very well regarded. You'll receive lots of kudos along the way. But in the end, your work, it's going to be a hill of beans. It's going to be a house of cards that falls apart. The second option is, your work will not be recognized all the time. You have to be patient about what you are doing. It will take years and years to see the results. But at the end, you'll have been a part of a solid bridge or a magnificent building that will stand the test of time. Being part of the good work that is God's building his church is not like the first option. We're not part of a futile and failing endeavor. And in God's providence, saints are called to be a part of God's good work. It's not a zero-sum game where his work means we stand or sit on the sidelines and the grandstands observing it. In fact, later in chapter 2, what will Paul say? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is part of the good work that he has begun in you. Why? Because he is the one who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And because he has begun the work, you can have the joy and the assurance that your participation and consecration of your work because of his work will be rewarded. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. Therefore, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This means then, firstly, don't give up on the church. Why? Because God has not and will not give up in the work of building up and perfecting his people. He's still holding his chisel. He's still working by his word and spirit to smooth off those rough edges of this great temple. If God's strong hand is upon us, then doesn't this call us to lift up our weak hands and strengthen our weak knees to be part of the work that the Lord is doing in our midst? I can't think of a greater encouragement to involve ourselves in the work than to know that God, from first to last, is himself working. Secondly, it means to help one another in this great work, this hard work. Remember in Nehemiah, the builders of the walls of Jerusalem, of the city, they had to each hold a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other to defend themselves. Truly, each worker had his hands full in the labor that was before him. And you could say each one of us has his hands full in fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, and in contributing to the edification of our brothers and sisters. And what can't happen in such a work is to grumble and complain against one another. Rather, to come alongside in sympathy. Yes, I know this work is hard, but let's keep going. Let's press on. Lastly, be patient in this work, in the ministry of the church. To borrow the ancient saying, Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, Christ does not build his church in a day. And I know that all of us want to see results sooner rather than later. I know we want to see progress and growth together. And we can prayerfully work for that. But notice the end of this verse. He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We don't know what that day will be, but we do know that we're living on God's timetable and not our own. And because of that, James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. We can wait upon the Lord as we work for the Lord, knowing that he works in us.
So we can wait with expectation.
I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we know that you are preparing us to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Even now, we pray that we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through him to the glory and praise of your name. It is in Christ we pray. Amen.